Well, we're going to look a pretty quick trip through Nehemiah, through a couple of the opening chapters anyway, just in the time I've got with you today. And I'd like to read to you the second chapter, because with chapter 1 and chapter 2 is what we'll be looking at this morning. Just a bit of an overview and seeing some principles that we can draw, I trust. So I'll read then Nehemiah chapter 2, and I'll be using the NIV actually. You may not be able to follow it too well, but hopefully you'll see the sense of it. Nehemiah chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you're not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" The king said to me, "What is it you want?" Then I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favour in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried, so that I can rebuild it." Then the king, with the queen sitting beside him, asked me, "How long will your journey take, and when will you get back?" It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. I also said to him, "If it pleases the king, may I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, so that they will provide me safe conduct until I arrive in Judah. And may I have a letter to Asaph, keeper of the king's forest, so he will give me timber to make beams for the gates of the citadel by the temple, and for the city wall, and for the residence I will occupy." And because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letter. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official, the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the Jackal Well and the Dung Gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on towards the Fountain Gate and the King's Pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Just leave it there. May God bless this reading of his word to us and grant us some of the understanding of it by his Spirit. Well, I understand that this is the kind of third convention in a series, if you like. And Steve tells me the first one was on unity in Christ, and then building together. And we're looking today and tomorrow at what kind of building, or how we build. Be careful how you build. That text that is the theme for the weekend in 1 Corinthians 3. I guess Neville will be looking more specifically at that tomorrow. Be careful how you build. And it's interesting, in Nehemiah we see the church talking, the people of God talking about the distress they're in, and they want to get on and do the right thing by God, and it's talking about rebuilding, in this case rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. And I think there's some good lessons we can learn just by looking at their experience and how the Lord worked in and through them in what they did. Nehemiah wrote probably 2,500 years ago, and yet this word of God comes down to us today just as fresh as the day it was penned, and just as relevant. with Ezra, we have recorded for us how God fulfilled his promise to his people, that they would return to the land, their own land, their promised land, after being exiled in Babylon for over 70 years. And after some of the exiles return to Jerusalem, they start looking about and seeing the circumstance. The city's been destroyed. Its walls are all broken down. And there's no protection for them from the enemies that are out and about. And the opening chapters of Nehemiah record for us how they begin to rebuild the walls of the city. And just by way of introduction, I want to use the example of building and try and draw from it how we build the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not the building, but the people. Because there's some good illustrations and some good comparisons here. If we think about building a physical building, there are some good parallels we can draw examples from that about how we should be building the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord himself uses those illustrations about buildings, building his people, building the people being a temple and so on. So it's good that we look at those examples and draw what conclusions we can from it about how we should be building the church. And he challenges us in that Corinthians reading, be careful how you build. And by way of introduction, I'd like us to think about what's the first thing we need to do if we're going to put down a decent building. Anybody want to care to? Yes?
Foundation.
The foundations. That's before we even see anything above the ground, isn't it? Get the foundations right. And just read to you a short passage from Matthew chapter 7. It's probably familiar to you. Matthew 7, verse 24. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against it in that house, and it fell with a great crash. So foundations are important, aren't they? Getting the foundations right. Again, just before we get to Nehemiah, again in Matthew later on in chapter 16, Jesus says this, chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. when we think about the foundations and we talk about building, we're not talking about building a club like an RSL or a youth club or anything else. We're talking about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as we come together to consider his word. And he says, I will build my church. The focus is Christ, and the church is Christ, isn't it? It's not an AIM church. It's not Uncle Bill's church. It's not anybody's church other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we lose that focus, we're in trouble. Because we end up building temples to someone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church. And let's look at the example of building that Nehemiah gives us. So firstly, careful building needs a good foundation. And we know that rock upon which we stand, or we should know that rock upon which we stand, is Christ and Christ alone. Now Nehemiah, in these opening verses, we see some of those who returned casting their eyes about where they had come to in Jerusalem. And it wasn't a happy scene. You see, we're told in verse 2 and 3, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, those who survived the exile are back in the province. They are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. And I suppose if we're on about building on a firm foundation, are we able to look about and see that we are in trouble and disgrace? Look about our communities and see the desperate nature of the people that we would work with, that we would share the gospel with. I know from my own perspective, I travel all over this country, and my focus is ministry of the gospel to the Indigenous people of Australia. And as I look about, I weep, because things are bad, things are tough. People are in trouble and disgrace, and there is a desperate need for preaching and teaching the word of God and building up the people and building the church of Jesus Christ. So the first thing we have to do as we look to build on that foundation is recognize the need and see that there is a work to be done. God has promised, didn't he promise, that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, I know as I move about and I see the things that happen on the field, even to our own property, that's only part of it. But it's disgraceful and it's a shame that the communities are the way they are, that the things of Christ are dishonoured in such a way. And yet God calls us to look at the situation and recognise the need, and we have to ask ourselves, am I prepared to respond to what I see as a need, and how can I act and react in a way which brings honour and glory to God? That's what these people did in their day. They looked about and they recognised the problem. People were in trouble and disgrace. Walls of the city had been broken down and burned. I mean, you and me, we can walk around and see places that are physically like that now, broken down and burned. Things that have been built to honour and glorify God. And we see much of distress amongst the Indigenous communities right across this country. And whatever amount of money is poured into it will all come to nothing, because we know that ultimately the thing that saves is the gospel of Jesus Christ, ministering by people who know and love him, and who can interact and relate with people in such a way that makes that gospel warm and heartening to the hearers, that they might grow up into the things of Christ, that we might build on that foundation, recognising the need of building for that purpose. And we see in Nehemiah's day, they looked around and they were very sad at what they saw, and they wanted to do something about it. The walls of Jerusalem broken down, its gates have been burned with fire. When I saw these things, I sat down and wept. I wonder if that's what you do when you cast your eyes about the circumstances. It's not a happy scene, the Christian scene in Australia generally, is it? It's a very low point in the proclamation and living of the gospel in the West generally. And in Australia, everybody seems to do what he likes, and the things of God are ignored and ridiculed. And it's just as bad, if not worse, amongst our Aboriginal brothers and sisters throughout this nation too. Things are grim. Many of you live with the circumstances of that in your daily life, I know, and struggle with it. So there's a great need. We need to be recognising that as we seek to build, there's a great purpose in building. To save people from their sin, to glorify God through developing and building his church as he's pleased to bless us. Well, if we recognise the need, we recognise we need to build on the good foundation, then logic tells me it would be a good thing to talk to the designer or talk to the architect of that building if we would understand how we might build rightly. Go to the next one. Follow the rules of the architect. Now, if we're going to sit down and build a building, we can have the concrete foundations poured and say that's fine, but if we haven't got a plan or a design to work to, what we build is going to be deformed and unreliable and unsafe. But if we follow the architect's design and the designer's plan, it's a good thing, isn't it? How do we work out, if we want to be engaged in that building process, how do we work out what's right and appropriate? Talk to the designer. Talk to the architect. And that's what we see happens in Nehemiah. And they look about, they see the problem, they weep because of what they see. The very next thing is, for some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. And then we have what he prayed. Now, if we would be on about building the church of Christ on a good foundation, prayer is foundational. I can remember doing a bit of a study on history of revivals in the church over hundreds of years. And again and again and again and again, you see that the people of God were forced to their knees in prayer before revival came. So it's a good starting point to be before God in prayer, seeking his face and his will for the future. Follow the designer's rules. And even in the prayer that Nehemiah offers here, we get some good guidelines. He says, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his command, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night, and for your servants, the people Israel. A lot of you would know the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. What's that doing in the opening address of a prayer? It's acknowledging God for who he is, isn't it? Acknowledging God for his glory and majesty and worth. Coming into the presence of God, acknowledging him for who he is. Reverence and respect. And here Nehemiah just lays these things out as an introductory to his prayer. And our prayers should acknowledge God for who he is as well. I know in my own circumstance, too often when you go to God in prayer, it's usually, God help me! You know, we rush up with our petitions because we know God hears and answers prayer. But if we would commune with the Almighty, isn't it good that we acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done as we come to him in prayer? It's really an indication of the relationship and the depth of relationship, that we understand something of who he is as he seeks to commune with us. Good for us if we would seek to commune with him, to acknowledge him for who he is and what he's done. A God of promise, a God of his word, a God of love. You look at those words that come out there. Great and awesome God, keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his command. And he introduces these things before he asks that his prayer might be heard. He acknowledges God for who he is. He knows he's God for who he is. He is a God who's all-powerful and able, and able to do whatsoever he wishes. A God who is a God of promise, a God who doesn't change his word, a God who is reliable. And he's then able to seek him out in prayer. He also acknowledges his failings and the failings of those he's praying on behalf of. Isn't it interesting? He says in verse 6, halfway through there, as he asks the Lord to be attentive to his prayer, he says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. That's another part of that pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us in the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. He was acknowledging his unworthiness to be seeking God's face, but coming with the encouragement that God wants to hear us in prayer and wants to know that we are sorry for the offence that we've caused to him as we seek him in prayer. And here, not just praying for himself or for others, but together. I confess the sins that we Israelites. You see how he identifies with the group. And that again is a part of an indication of the fellowship that they shared as the Israelite people, the people of God. Something good for us to take account of as we gather and seek to build the church of the Lord Jesus. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees and laws you gave your servant Moses. It's an acknowledgement of the sin of the nation. So we have reverence and repentance. And then, as if to remind God of his covenant, he, in his prayer, lays out God's history of dealing with his people. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even in your exile, people are at the farthest horizon. I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. Here is Nehemiah reminding God, yes, we're going to be sinners and we're going to fall away, but you in your promise have promised that you will bring us back. And he's reminding God of his promise. And that's not a bad thing for us to do either. To lay our prayers out in such a way that we are, as it were, acknowledging what God has said he would do. Reminding God of his promise that he gives us through his word. They are your servants and your people, whom you redeem by your great strength and your mighty hand. Isn't that lovely? He was a man who had the confidence to remind God that what he was praying about was God's people. God, I want you to do this because they are yours. your servants, your people, you redeemed them, your mighty hand at work. And then, thirdly, as we listen to the architect's plan, if you like, and seek conversation with him about what we might do, you see how he lays out the general, if you like, then he gets to the specific in verse 11. The relevance. Are our prayers always relevant? Or do we just trot out our theology and we say, well, I acknowledge all those things that I know of God and his way and his purpose? But prayer then gets specific. It's relevant. In verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favour in the presence of this man. So the prayer was specific. Nehemiah had a task he was going to do, and he's praying that the Lord would grant him success in what he'd do. So, following the rules of the architect, then we see if we want to build carefully, we need to use the right materials. Recognizing that God provides for his work. And in the first 9 verses, we see this interaction between Artaxerxes the king and Nehemiah. And what a wonderful answer to Nehemiah's prayer that was. He was able to gather all the bits and pieces he needed, and the Lord had worked in Artaxerxes' heart to the extent that he allowed those things to take place, that Nehemiah would have had success in what he was doing and seeking to do. All the things that were necessary were going to be provided. Isn't that amazing? I often say it's a little truism, but part of my role as the CEO of the mission, we look around and we say we've got very little resources, we need more people, we need more money, we need more property. But if we recognise that God, if God is sovereign and he gives us a job to do, he doesn't leave us lacking in the resources to do the job. Isn't that simple logic? If God is sovereign and he gives us a job, he makes sure we've got the materials to do the job. The problem for us is, are we looking in the right places? That's the hard bit. But we need to hang on to the truth that if God gives us that work to do, he doesn't leave us lacking in resources to do the job. We need to be using the right materials. Just let me look again in Ephesians chapter 4. You probably know this fairly well. Ephesians chapter 4. It's talking about how God cares for his church in terms of the people he gives to him. Verse 7, he says, to each of us, each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. I think that's interesting. Each one of us. There isn't some of us who missed out, by the way. It says, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned. And if we go up to verse 11, it was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach the unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Isn't it saying that God gives us all we need to build his church? God gives us all the materials we need to build his church. God provides. God provided for Nehemiah. And according to his grace and his will, he provides for his church. God provides the right materials. The question for us is, are we looking to discover those that God has provided for us? As I look about our field of ministry within AIM, I see many people who the Lord trained and used going back 40, 50, 60 years. People who kept the church amongst Aboriginal Christians going for many, many years. But slowly the Lord's taking those folk away. And we look about and see, where are those generations of followers gone? Where are the young men who the Lord has trained in leadership? Dear old Nan Peter sitting up the back here, it's great to have you with us, sister. And I'd love to meet old Christians who have gone on in their walk with the Lord. But brothers and sisters, there are generations gone missing. We've been doing something wrong. And it seems to me, as a mission, that we've taught our people to be evangelists but not church builders. And we need to pick up on these things and get the foundations right. And recognise that God has given us gifts amongst his people and we need to be seeking them out and nurturing them and growing them. I guess that's my passion for the moment, in trying to develop a training regime for training young ones in the things of the Lord, that we would bring them on so that there is a future. Because if the current generation of leadership, once they've gone to the Lord, there's nothing left. We don't need to worry about rebuilding Jerusalem, as it were. The Lord provides the things needful. The question for us is, are we taking steps to use and to nurture and to develop the things the Lord's provided for us? Well, let's go on. It's another truism, I suppose, that as we seek to do things, there are going to be those who laugh at us and say, what are you wasting your time for? To be honest, that was said to me when my denomination set me apart for this work 18 years ago. I can remember one, he's a godly man, he's still a dear brother, and I actually thank him for what he said, because he stood up in our church synod and said, Trevor, I support you in what you're going to do, but it's a thankless task, and you won't have any success, but I'll pray for you. Because that was his experience of ministry. This was with folk in the Maclay Valley up in northern New South Wales. A thankless task, but I'll pray for you. We can rest assured there are many who would laugh at any attempts to minister the gospel amongst Indigenous folk in this land. But it's something the Lord calls us to, isn't it? Take the gospel, build his church among every people, nation, tongue and tribe. And what touched my heart, I remember I spoke at a conference in 2000 in Tennant Creek, and there was about 1,000 people there sitting out in the dark. And I can remember the old leaders sat in a circle, they were deciding where they're going to have the next conference. And those old men prayed that the Lord would bless them, that the Aboriginal Christians of this nation might be a beacon light to the rest of the nation. And we've seen revival take place up there amongst those communities. That's wonderful to see. But there will be mockers. Look at what's recorded for us here in Nehemiah chapter 2. Verse 10, Sanballat the Horonite, an Ammonite official, Tobiah the Ammonite official, heard about this. They were much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And You know, they mock them. In those next few verses, they mock the attempts. I'm reminded of a show. I don't know whether any of you ever see it. The Grand Designs, is it? There's a fellow, people building or rebuilding their houses, and this guy who's the critic, he goes around and he seems to pull everything down. It very seems to be, until the end, then he gets very positive. But all through the building process, it's going to cost too much, the design's not going to work. There's always that kind of critical spirit. And that sort of spirit is out in the world too. And even, might I say, from some churches and some Christians, they will look at others' attempts at ministering the gospel and laugh at them. But if we know that we're building on the right foundations, then go all you like, laugh all you like. You know, if we have got the basics right, if we're building on the right foundations, if we recognise that what we're doing has a purpose, if we stick to the rules that the architect has set before us, if we use the right materials that he's got, then they can mock all they like. Remember those who mocked Noah? I wonder what they were feeling like as they were getting swallowed up by the waters and Noah sitting up there safe in his ark with his family. You know, we've got to let those things roll off our back. People want to give us a bad name for our attempts, so be it. Rather be faithful to our God and trust in him. Just in closing then, that last verse of chapter 2. And I guess that's the bottom line. As we go through those things, careful building makes a start. If we're going to build something, we can't sit and just pray about it. We can't plan it. We can't worry about the circumstances that might surround it. We've got to make a start. And we've got to make a start somewhere. That's what they did. If you looked at that rubble, the gates all burned down of that city, and all the stonework spread all over the place, what an impossible task. Why would you even bother to start? But when these fellows who were looking on criticised them, the Israelites replied, "Let us start rebuilding." So they began this good work. In verse 20. Oh, but when Sanballat the Horonite, and Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and ridiculed them. "What is this you're doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" Well, they weren't, were they? King had given them permission. "I answered them by saying, 'The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it.'" We will start. Well, I pray that there's some thoughts for all you to meditate on as we seek to be workers in building the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the challenge is for us to be careful how we build. Amen. Let's just do a word of prayer. Our Father God, we acknowledge you for who you are. An awesome, all-powerful, all-able God, all-knowing. A God who's totally other, separated from us. And yet a God who has been pleased to show us himself through the revelations that you've given in history, especially in how you show yourself to us through your word, and as you reveal yourself to us in your Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord God, for who you are, for what you've done, that you sustain this very creation by your determined will and by the power of your word. You sustain our life moment by moment. And we praise you that you are building your church, and nothing, nothing is going to prevent your will in accomplishing your purposes. And Lord, we thank you that you're at work in the lives of individuals, regenerating work of the Spirit. As Jesus was raised victorious from death, victory over sin, so according to your promise, you sent forth your Spirit to be ministering that good news of Jesus through the Word and in the lives and hearts of the people. And indeed, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us the moment we believe. Lord, remind us that you give us all things needful to do what you've called us to do. It amazes us that you would use weak and broken vessels like we are to accomplish your purposes in this age in which we live. And yet it's so. The Word tells us it's so, and our practical experience confirms it. And Lord, we praise and thank you for who you are and for what you're doing in our individual lives, especially as you build your church. Help us to build wisely in our own lives and as we come together as your church, that we might reflect on the means by which you've given us to build. We might be careful in abiding by the rules that you've given us, that you might bless us, that we might not take account of the scoffers and mockers who will be out there in the world, knowing that we serve a far higher and greater God, and that you will accomplish your purposes to your praise and glory. Please continue with us for the rest of our weekend. Bless our time together and bless our fellowship, we pray. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
This recording is brought to you by thechristianlibrary.org.au.